Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to design a perfect plan from eternity past. You reveal it in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, by learning them, understanding them, that we should glorify you. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of this word, and we recognize our inability to perceive and comprehend the spiritual truth except by the work of the Holy Spirit. We therefore pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering the apostles' thanksgiving for God's grace. And so we have begun 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verses 12 through 17. I thought something wasn't clicking. Okay. We got it right. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 17. We are in the process of looking at Paul's thanksgiving for God's grace. And we have looked at verse 12 where he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. We have seen that it is normally when the apostle offers thanks, he directs it to God the Father. But in this case, he directs it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen that, first of all, that's a recognition of the Father Christ is God. But furthermore, that the apostle, in his conversion, in his appointment to become an apostle, he received all of this from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the reason why he directs his thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. So having been especially thankful for his salvation, having been especially thankful for being called into the Lord's service, for which last week I indicated that each and every one of us is called into the Lord's service. It doesn't matter what you do in life, you are an ambassador of Christ. As a result, just as the Apostle Paul was thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ for commissioning him, for bringing him into his service, you and I ought to be thankful every day. It doesn't matter where we find ourselves. We are representatives of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As a result, every day in our prayers, in everything we do, we should be very thankful for him conferring on us this highest of all honors, that we are in his service because of our Savior Jesus Christ. So with that in mind now, we begin in verse 13 this evening. Verse 13 says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, before we analyze, really, this verse, there is an important principle that we should state with reference to verses 12 and 13. And it is this. No one or no person can truly appreciate God's grace until he truly understands himself. Let me repeat that. No one. No human being can truly appreciate God's grace until he truly understands himself. In other words, as long as a person thinks that he was not, or that he's not, all that bad before he was saved, he will really never understand the grace of God. To understand grace, we must see ourselves as God sees humanity before salvation. Now someone may say, now how does God see us? Or how does he look at us before salvation? Well, he sees us as totally repulsive to his character and to his person, even when we were moral unbelievers, we were still repulsive to him. This is why the prophet Isaiah could say in Isaiah 64 verse 6. The prophet could declare something that we need to understand in order to all begin to comprehend the issue of the grace of God. Here is the way God sees us. Isaiah 64, verse 6, reads this way. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteousness, or all our righteous acts, are like filthy rags. Now, I think those who translate our English version sometimes they try to be a little more accommodating in order not to shock people. But the truth of the matter is there's no such thing as filthy rags. The Hebrew says menstrual clot. That's what the Hebrew really says. And that can be very deploring. And I want to gross you out a little bit so you can understand what the grace of God is all about. Now, we live in modern time where sanitation has done great work in terms of menstrual management. In the ancient world, they didn't do that. And so they used a bunch of clothes, you know, the rags that are, clothes that are torn into pieces. And this is what Isaiah is describing. So, how should we say it today? The sewage system. I think that's the best way in my mind. The sewage system, if you can imagine what it is, what comes out of the sewage system, compare any person's goodness, any person's morality to that, as far as God is concerned. In other words, any goodness, any morality that comes from an unregenerate mankind stinks before God. That's all he's saying. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Or, if we begin to see it that way, if we begin to understand it that way, then we begin to understand the fact that God will save any of us is absolutely breathtaking. Because if he sees us that way, that is the way he considers us. Although I know there are a lot of people who think they must be so good for God. God is so impressed with them. You know, they're such lovely, nice, and sweet people. So God is dying to save them. You know? But that's a farce. Because this passage says, all our righteousness. It's kind of amazing because he didn't say our sins. Now, had he said that, we would say, oh yeah, we understand that. He didn't say that. He said, our righteousness, our goodness, our morality stink before God. So, if I may put it in another way, man's righteousness without regeneration is very insulting to God. So the reason, of course, that is true, is because of the fall. Man became impure as a result of the fall. So it is a waste of time to think that any human being can be righteous or pure before God. Job recognizes under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he was able to put a question in Job 15 verse 14. Job 15 verse 14. So you see, what we're doing is supporting the principle that to truly appreciate grace, to truly understand grace, we must understand ourselves as God sees us before regeneration. Now, of course, when you become a believer, he sees you differently because you have now received the righteousness that comes by faith. So that's a different case. But here is what Job has to say in Job 15 verse 14. What is man that he could be pure? Or one born of woman that he could be righteous? In other words, it's impossible. That's all he's saying. No matter how good we think we are, it just doesn't fly with God. In case someone thinks that because, well, he's different. You know, some of them say, well, I'm different. I've always been a nice, moral person. Never killed a fly in my life. And therefore, God is pleased with me. Well, Romans 3:10 shuts that door. Romans 3, verse 10. It's a passage we've seen many times, but it's appropriate at this point because it says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now that's, you know, that's as plain as it can come. So anyone who thinks he must be God's darling because he's such a sweet person, the Bible says, there's no such thing. The only way we come to be his darling, so to say, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I have said then is that this principle that we have stated is an invariable one. No one can understand or is capable of understanding or appreciating the grace of God until he sees himself as God sees him. Now this is why Satan is deceiving people through religion, to think that they can make it right with God on their own strength. Or, as some cults teach, they say that Christ's atonement provides man the opportunity to earn his salvation. Now, you see, it cannot be anything by the devil's thinking, because he knows how God perceives man by virtue of his own goodness. So if he can convince a man or a woman that he can earn his salvation because Christ already died, that is the same thing as saying to that person, yes, by your own effort, you can make it. Truly, it's impossible to please God except by word of faith in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, should I repeat, as long as a person thinks that he's not all that bad, or that he is not in need of anything, he will never understand the grace of God. Now, well, this is one of those things that our great God, in his infinite mercy, does something to all of us as human beings. You know, if everything went our way, if there was no pain, if there was no suffering, everything was just as great as it can come, do you know that we will not think that we need him? So, he leaves us reminders of the fact that we need him. And as we struggle with the daily problems of our lives and pains and suffering, we begin to see our limitation. And that drives us towards seeking for his mercy through the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So all I'm saying is, to understand grace, you must understand what man is. So if you have time, investigate the history of the church, you will discover that men who have taught and expounded on grace more than others were those who truly understood man's sinful nature. Sometimes it was because some of them fell into the depths of human depravity before they were saved. A lamentable example in my mind is St. Augustine of the 4th century in church in North Africa. He was probably the greatest teacher, expounder of grace in his time. And how did he come around it? He was the world's greatest thinker, so to say. And the more after he got saved, the more he looked at his life, how terrible it was, the more it sunk on him that grace must be that great. And so he taught expanded grace more than many people who lived at that time. In any case, the apostle here has no illusion about himself. He thought of what he used to be before becoming saved and before being enlisted into the service of Christ. So, he describes himself with three words found in that phrase where he says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." But before we really get to these three words that the apostle used to describe himself with, we should note that the apostle recognized his former condition, because he says, "Even though I once was." The word "once" could also be rendered "formerly," because the Greek word here is proteros. That is the Greek word, P-R-O-T-E-R-O-S, proteros. When this Greek word is used of time, it means earlier or former. Of course, if it is used as an adverb or if it is used with a definite article, the meaning is before or previously or formerly. Here, the meaning is sometime in the past. That's the best way to think about it. The Apostle Paul, he faced himself and was honest about whom he was. To him, it is an amazing fact that Christ would take into his service a person with his background. So he begins to describe what he was before salvation. So he calls himself a blasphemer. Now the word blasphemer comes from the Greek word blasphemos. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-O-S, blasphemos. It means slanderous, insulting, or blasphemous. See, blasphemy among the Jews is usually taken in the sense of speaking something against God. So, the apostle may be recognizing that he spoke ill or spoke in an insulting way about the person of Christ, because he did not accept him as the God and the Messiah as preached by the early disciples and the apostles before him. Now, we could not really possibly know how difficult it would have been for this former Pharisee who prided himself in his morality. Now, he was a Pharisee. Now, we're dealing with a person that will pass any standard test today of morality. He was impeccable in terms of the law, as he understood it. So, for him to call himself a blasphemer, well, you can be sure it wasn't pleasing for the Apostle Paul. But by calling himself what he was, a blasphemer, the apostle demonstrates here his spiritual maturity. He was not ashamed to admit what he was before, as many of us do. In fact, really, most people don't realize it. When we can admit to others what horrible persons we were before our salvation, then not only do we demonstrate maturity, but we also hold out God's power and glory to others so that somebody can say, we give them hope, so to say. In other words, I was such and such and such, you know, fill in the blank. But it pleased the Lord Jesus Christ in his infinite mercy to save me. And once you do that, you are giving one of the most powerful testimony encouraging to somebody else. who may think, oh, I'm hopeless. He said, no, it doesn't matter how low you have sunk. Grace of God is sufficient to deliver you and to save you. So this is why I say it is a powerful testimony when we can sometimes hold out ourselves for what we wear before salvation. The apostle goes further here and describes himself as a persecutor. It's a well-known fact that he was determined to stamp out Christianity. Of course, at that time, it wasn't called Christianity. He was just determined to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. So he persecuted the early church, the early believers, with such vigor that surpassed all the other people in Judaism. Now, it is for this reason that the Bible simply summarizes what this man was. We look at two examples. First, in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Acts 8, verse 3. This is how the Holy Spirit summarized the Apostle Paul. At that time, he was Saul. So he said, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Now, that's a way to summarize. There are many more horrible things that he did. But it also dropped down to Acts 9:1. That's another summary. So you can understand where the Apostle Paul is coming from. He said, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the lost disciples. He went to the high priest and obtained, definitely, he went there to obtain a permission to go looking for Christians. You know, look for them. Wherever he can hunt them, now he'll bring them, put them in jail. So, the Christians, in a sense, were living scared of this man. He was so terrible. Now, remember now, we are not dealing with anything that has to do with morality here. He wasn't the town's drunk or fornicator or any of those things. He wasn't any of that. He was just hunting Christians. Whatever he can find them. And that is what he's relating to us in this passage. So not only did the apostle describe himself as a blasphemer and a persecutor, but also he described himself as a violent man. Now the expression violent man actually comes from the Greek word hubrises. Hubrises. H-U-B-R-I-S-T-E-S. Hubristes. That word means insolent person. Insolent person. It means a person with insulting behavior. A violent man. An arrogant man. These are the meanings. The original sense of the group of words that this word belongs to is really, it has the meaning of invading of the sphere of another with, of course, the implication of arrogant. So the word here conveys the sense of trespassing with overwhelming force. And, of course, with the intention of inflicting insult or injury. So in other words, the Apostle Paul, as Saul was as an unbeliever, was the type of person who will impose himself on others. He was the type of person that if you disagree with him, he will seek to destroy you. Now there are many people today, we know, and some of you may have run into some of them who want to impose their thinking or their ways on others. And if you refuse to see their way, they begin to find a way to destroy, to give you names, all intended to destroy you. So you see, there is nothing, as we can see here, the apostle, as we can tell, he was the type of person who went every length to be sure he silenced those he didn't agree with. So that's what the kind of person we're dealing with here. And so you can begin to understand that there is not, even if you look at all the world, the most violent, the most vile people are the religious people. There is no such, I'm saying now people look at it, I'm going to mention some groups here, but even in the name of Christianity, when people were so religious, instead of being Christians, they were the most vile, violent, torturous individuals. Think about the Middle Ages, what the Roman Catholic Church did in the name of defending Christianity, burning people just because they read the Bible for themselves, explained it different from what the Pope explained it. Now, that's what I'm talking about. Religion is the thing that makes a person so violent. Now, not to talk about today, the Islam. They are very violent. Now, you can understand, and you can believe with me, that a person who can decide that he wants to take out 200 people, get a carload of ammunition and explosive, switch it on himself, drives through, blows himself in pieces, so he kill all others. You can believe that such a person must be a very violent person. But you know what causes that? I've explained that in the past. That the reason those people can do that is because they believe that they are promised something wonderful in their paradise. In other words, they are promised something like, you have the best looking virgins in the paradise. Now, you see how the devil works. So, they can understand all this, what it means to have all these beautiful women around them. And they promise all that in paradise. Just because the devil wants to confuse people. And so he puts emphasis on the body. When we know that the body is just a clothes that somebody's wearing, once it departs from this life, it's gone. But yet, because of religion, these people will do that. So that's what I'm saying. Violence of the worst kind is always found among the religious people. Not through Christianity. Because true Christianity does not use force to convince anyone. True Christianity does not become brutal. Because he knows that our weapons, our ammunition, is not the weapon of the flesh, but of the word and of the spirit. And so, here are people who are very violent. And then when you run across some of these people, you will understand. Some of you probably will never run across them. But if you do, you will know how violent these people are because of religion. The same thing is happening with the Hindus. Right now in India, they are killing a whole lot of Christians, burning down churches. Why? Because they have given a mandate. The devil, of course, is tearing them all up. Because there are a whole lot of evangelism going on. And a whole lot of people are responding to Christianity. And they can't stand that. And so the best thing, the devil instigates them. Burn down the churches. Get these Christians, kill them. In one country now, around that same area, there's now a decree. If you convert, that's what the word they use. If you convert to Christianity, we kill you. It's a government order. So you understand what I'm talking about, that this was the kind of person the Apostle Paul was. He was ready to kill everyone or anyone that will ever say that Christ was the Messiah, or that will say that Christ is the savior of the world. So he went about persecuting them. He blasphemed, no doubt. Now, if you look at our context, though, our text does not make clear to whom the apostle blasphemed or persecuted and became violent to. It doesn't say. But certainly, we know that the apostle blasphemed against Christ. However, he also persecuted the church and was very violent towards the church. So we could say that his activities were directed against Christians and their Savior. So it does not matter how we identify the object of his persecution or being violent to. In the end, or in the final analysis, this attitude were directed towards Christ. So at the apostle, he learned about it on his way to Damascus. He came to that truth according to Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. Acts 9, verse 4 and 5 puts it this way. He fell to the ground and had a voice, said to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. See, when the Lord spoke to Paul, to Saul at this time, it became clear to him that although he was after Christians, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ that he actually was against. So as a simple application, we also learn that every time we are persecuted because we are Christians, we must remember that it is our Savior that person is persecuting or is insulting. And therefore, we should be relaxed knowing that the just Savior will judge that person rightly. And they will deal with such individuals. So as the apostle looked at himself, the way he was, he will, of course, not allow the devil to take advantage of what he was in the past to make his spiritual life ineffective by dwelling on the past, as many people do. You know, people spend too much time living in the past, whether, as some say, the old good days, whatever that means, or looking at your terrible life as a believer, you look at how horrible your life must have been in the past, you don't dwell on it. You don't live on it. The apostle refused to do that. He just mentions it here just to make the point or to clarify the issue of the grace of God. So, once he mentioned it, he wouldn't dwell on it as such because he wouldn't allow the devil the opportunity to begin to trick his mind. So he would start feeling sorry or ashamed. Now, I know people will never forget. But you know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you were the world's worst stinker. There is nothing to be ashamed once you become a believer. Because all that is in the past. People can throw it in your face any time. But hopefully they can see that indeed you have received mercy from the great Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? The apostle here went quickly, moved away from reminiscing, so to say. Immediately he went back to the real issue. That's why he says, if you go back to where we're starting, he says, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, the NIV omits the word but that appears in the Greek text. It is important to include the word but to contrast Paul's behavior as Saul and God's grace. Now, although Paul did all this, but Christ reached out to him on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians. Christ reached out to him. You see, Paul deserved judgment for his actions. Instead, he received mercy that
That is what we call grace. Now, the expression "shown mercy to me" is from the Greek word eleo. Eleo. E-L-E-O. Eleo. Eleo means to have mercy, to be merciful, to experience mercy, or to help the afflicted out of pity. So really, mercy, the word mercy is an action-oriented word. Now, God did something about Paul so that he became saved. The passage does not really say who shows mercy to the Apostle Paul. He just said, I was shown mercy. He didn't tell us who. But in general sense, it is God who showed him mercy. However, in a very specific way, it is our Lord Jesus Christ whom Paul is focusing here. He is the one that showed him mercy. Now, the apostle says that the Lord showed him mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. Well, the word ignorance here is the Greek word agnoeo. Agnoeo. It's spelled A-G-N-O-E-O. Agnoeo. It means to be ignorant, to fail to understand. It could also mean to sin or to err through ignorance or even to be wrong. Now, the idea also of being mistaken or being in error characterizes the word agnoeo. So although the meaning ignorance is proper, but it seems to me that the better way or the better meaning here is failure to understand. So it is not that the apostle was ignorant because he did not hear the gospel being preached by the disciples, but he failed to comprehend it. If a person fails to comprehend the gospel, we can say he is ignorant, only in the sense of his failure to understand it. Now, we know that no one can understand the gospel until the Holy Spirit makes it clear to him. So in this sense, we can say that unbelievers who have had the gospel but did not believe are those who have failed to understand the message. That's why they didn't believe. So failure to understand the gospel results in unbelief. We must understand here, of course, that the apostle is not saying that because he acted in ignorance that he's not guilty. That's not what he's saying. For you see, ignorance is never an excuse. The apostle, really, what he's doing is he's recognizing that there is a difference between doing something that is wrong out of ignorance and willingly going against what one knows to be wrong. There's a difference. That's why even in the Old Testament, a different instruction was given as to how somebody who committed a sin out of ignorance should offer an offering. But when a person acts purposefully, then he was dealt differently. This is according to Numbers 15 verse 30. Numbers 15 verse 30. Numbers 15 verse 30 says, "But anyone who sins defiantly with a native born or alien blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people." In other words, a person sins defiantly, they say, kill him, really. Is communicating, but mostly kill him. Now, the expression, we go back to where we started, the expression where it says, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief, that phrase presents a problem. If you go and reflect on it, It does say, it does seem to appear that on the surface, that the apostle was shown mercy because of his ignorance. That's what it appears to look like on the surface. He was shown mercy because of his ignorance. Well, so if you really put it the other way, he's saying, I was saved because I was ignorant. Now, such a notion would definitely be quite contradictory to the apostles' teaching regarding salvation or the nature of salvation. So this problem has caused some scholars to boldly declare that this sentence here, or this phrase, is a proof that this epistle did not come from the apostle Paul. And that if he did, that he didn't write this phrase that we're considering. Now, as far as I am aware of, most commentators either gloss through this phrase or completely ignore it. Or, in some cases, they offer these explanations that are so difficult for anyone to understand because they don't know what they're talking about. Now, so some of them try to say that, well, that this phrase is a fulfillment of the prayer that Christ offered on the cross when he requested the Father to forgive them or those crucifying him because they don't know what they were doing. Now, others say that because of sin of ignorance, that it always draws more mercy than willful sin. And that was the issue here. Well, if that was the case, these people have failed to recognize that God never absolves any person of wrongdoing. Never does that. It's incompatible with his character. So in other words, there results also the implication that God would have to show mercy to people because they are ignorant. And that the Bible doesn't really teach. Salvation is not based on God's, on anything that man does. So that would be contrary. Well, having said all of this, then how do we really resolve the conflict? How do we deal with this problem? Well, let me state that it's always wrong, and most of the scholars do this, it's always wrong to assume that a passage is not inspired just because it's difficult to interpret, or that we cannot correctly interpret it. Now, since this is the Word of God, the answer must be within the Bible. Now, since no explanation of this phrase should conflict the apostles' teaching on salvation by faith through grace, we then should carefully look at this to find out how to explain it or how to resolve the problem. Now, it turns out, though, that the solution of this problem is not complicated. Now, I'm confident of my explanation that it was provided through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, when I finish, you can judge for yourself whether you understand what I just said. Now, the difficulty of this phrase has also been magnified by the commentators because they all assume that this phrase is connected with the expression, I was shown mercy. When in fact, this phrase is more connected to the first sentence of verse 13. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The expression, I was shown mercy, should be taken as parenthetical, or what is called anacolutum. Anacolutum. A-N-A-C-O-L-U-T-O-N. P-H-O-N. Anacolutum. What that is nothing but the breaking off of an argument or an exposition to present what at first appears to be totally unrelated. In other words, you start talking about something, all of a sudden you leave it, you digress, you go to something else. and eventually you come back to what you were talking about. So this is where I believe that we should look at that phrase. I was shown mercy. So if we take this parenthetical, then the problem is solved. Because as long as this is a parenthesis, then we don't have any problem. So that we will begin to see that Paul is talking about something else. My point is that once we accept the phrase as parenthesis, that is the only solution, as I say, that is the only solution to resolve this problem. Take that phrase as parenthesis or as an anecdotum. Now, to support this explanation, we should consider two Greek words that are used here. The first word is a conjunction, hoti, or the word hoti. H-O-T-I, hoti. That word means because, or since, or for. Now, the second word we've already considered is agnoeo. That word, we have seen what it means. So, when we put all of this fact together, we could really translate that phrase where it says, "For though being ignorant, I acted in unbelief." So, in this case, we see that the reason the apostle is given for his action instead of the mercy that he has received is what happened in the past. In other words, he is not tying his mercy that he received with ignorance. That's my point. He is dealing with something else. So in this case, the apostle is describing his former activities. You know, he was talking about how horrible he was and all the rest, and all of a sudden he got overwhelmed and he rushed to begin to think about his salvation, leaving behind what he has been talking about. So if we understand it that way, it makes it easy to recognize that there's no conflict in the Bible, that there's no problem, that this is a person who stopped what he was thinking. The Holy Spirit led him to a different level, and he was just so occupied, so overwhelmed with the concept of his salvation. So this is, in my opinion, the easiest way to resolve it. Now, there's another way to really demonstrate that this explanation should be the correct one, is this. If we remove the expression, "I was shown mercy," and look at the device itself, remove in your mind, just put the parentheses around that phrase, "I was shown mercy." Now, if we remove it, the whole sentence will read this way. "Even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." So we see that what Paul is saying is that the reason he was a blasphemer, the reason he was a persecutor, was because of ignorance and unbelief. And that resolved the problem. So that it has nothing to do with receiving mercy. Now, the meaning of the sentence, again, is not lost, because it makes a complete sense. Now, I mean, I just explained this in 1 minute, and you may think, yeah, it just came that way. No, it took me hours and hours for the Holy Spirit to finally zero my mind to that. But, it's one of those things. People who are in scientific areas, something like engineering, they know how those things are done. You will spend something for hours and hours, and you prove it, and you tell them in a book. You say, "It can be easily shown," and I've done it, because in one of my books there's something I say, "It can easily be shown," and I showed it just in, less than half a page. But in truth says, when I developed it, it took about 7 pages, but I say, "It can easily be shown." So when I've just explained it, it sounds so simple. But yet, in true sense, when you look at it, every solution, when it is really a solution, it always comes out to be very simple. When you start having solutions that are so complicated, you better look at it seriously. Because most solutions to problems are so simple. And when people find it, they say, why didn't I see that? Well, it took that person some thinking or whatever it is before he saw it. But once he saw it, it became very simple. So this is what we have here. By just taking this as a parenthesis, we have shown that the problem that most commentators are struggling with disappears. So we have indicated then that really our shown mercy in verse 13 is parenthetical. But the fact is that it's something that now introduces what the apostle goes into in verse 14. Remember, he was talking about how horrible he was. And all of a sudden, his Holy Spirit took his mind towards the grace of God and his salvation. And so, he left that for a moment. And then, he finished his sentence. Now, he returns back to that parenthesis in verse 14. So, look at verse 14 now. Verse 14 says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." See, the word, a literal translation really in a sense would be, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed. Now, we see Paul here dealing with few things that he mentioned. He mentions grace, faith, and love. Now, these three words are intricately connected. Now, the connection between them is what we are dealing with in verse 14. Excuse me. Now, grace is appropriated by faith. And it's also, it's also the result of God's love. So, that connection is the essence of this verse. Now we look at the word grace. The word grace, The word grace comes from that Greek word charis. And we have seen many, many times how we should understand the word grace in terms of its meaning from the Greek. But what the apostle says here is that he has received an abundant flow of grace. Now the Greek verb used really when he said, "Our Lord was poured out on me abundantly." It's a Greek word, hyperplenizo. It's spelled hyperplenizo. It means to be without measure, to superabound. So, grace from the Lord Jesus Christ overflows to the apostle, as well as to all believers. You see, it is because grace overflows that there is no possibility that God will ever treat the believer in any other way but by grace. It is impossible for an overflowing grace to leave any room for human effort. This is why the Christian life, from start to finish, is the work of God. The overflowing grace took care of our sins on the cross. It is this overflowing grace that provides us continuous cleansing of our sins after salvation, so long as we know how to confess them and walk in the light. So the apostle is overwhelmed by the thought of grace. It is the superabundant grace that worked on this former persecutor, this former violent man, to cause him now to become not only a believer, but the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a display of grace. So, here is a man who deserves nothing but judgment and punishment from God because of his blasphemy. But God's grace provided him eternal life and blessings of joy, peace, happiness in this life. So if anyone does not understand grace, the Apostle Paul is a work of grace. He is not alone, of course, in this work, for everyone who has received eternal life is the product of the grace of God. We all deserve eternal condemnation, but God's grace overflowed to change that condemnation to life in Christ. So the apostle connects grace with faith where he says, along with faith. So the point that we need to emphasize is that the apostle was the epitome of the grace of God, and so you and I are. And you think about it, and you begin to understand grace. And when you begin to understand, this is a horrible man. This has nothing but an instant crushing by God. Yet, God captured him. The Lord Jesus Christ captured him, saved him, made him an apostle. That's what we call grace. Something that we cannot explain. Something that probably is very repulsive in our thinking. That such a horrible man, if on all this thing he did, and he's having this good time. We just can't understand that. That's what's called grace. So here is the Apostle Paul, the epitome of grace. So you and I are also epitome of the grace of God. Well, our time is up. We'll pick this up next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We now pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.